Luke chapter 13. We'll read from verse 22 through verse 30. Luke 13, beginning in verse 22. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open up to us," then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you'll begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Join me in prayer. Father, we come before you, and surely we have to ask with the hymn writer, how can it be, and can it be, that we would gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Father, it is our only hope that we have. If we came this morning based upon our righteousness, our performance for the past week, then God, we would have to shut our mouths and hide our faces. God, we only come with any kind of boldness because you call us to come and you tell us those wonderful words in Christ. And because of union with him, because of all of the things that are true of him and the realities that are his, our being united to that and being accepted by you because of him, God, it's only because of that that we come and have access with you, that have any confidence that we have your ear or your favor. God, even at that, we do look back at the last week, and God, we feel like the disciples needing our feet to be washed. God, we come from the world, and we trust that you are able to sanctify us completely and even take care of those things. God, we look to you with hope and with expectancy because of the many promises that you've made and because of the things that you tell us are true about our Savior, his person and his work, what he has accomplished and finished so that he is now seated at your right hand, the things that you tell us are true about you because of what Christ has done and how your favor has been turned back toward us and the curse removed. God, we look to you with expectancy, hoping and trusting that you will bring us all the way to full and final salvation, to a glorification in which not only are our souls redeemed, but our bodies are also redeemed. And as a complete person, body and soul, we worship before you without any sin and without anything between. God, we do look forward to the day when, as Ron mentioned earlier, we see you face to face. But God, even now, you've given us such precious privileges, such unexpected blessings. God, we want to give you the glory due your name this morning. We want to worship you, to love you. And God, we ask that you, knowing our infirmities, knowing that we still are in these bodies, we ask, God, that you would speak to us through your word and encourage our hearts. God, convict us where we need to be convicted. Exhort us where we need to be exhorted. But God, we pray that sights of Christ and of his loving kindness would spur us on, and that we would not be content with half-hearted measures, but with a full obedience and hearts that are warmed with love for Christ because of His love for us, that we would run with patience the race that's been set before us. And not just with patience, but with the effort of one who presses on toward the mark of the high call of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we pray for those who are still lost in sin. And we ask, God, that You would open their hearts to receive the Word, to receive Christ. Open their eyes to see His beauty. Open their ear to hear His call. God, we are weak and we have not given You Your due. We have not, God, yet arrived in any sense of the word, but You have worked in us and changed us, and You have put in us a living hope. You have put in us a love for the Savior's, as cool as that love may be at times. God, we pray that there would be a real growth in grace and love and faith, so that it's measurable, if not by us, God, then by others. If not a growth in a moment, God, at least the growth of years and days, in which over time people are able to see that You have been at work in us, and that while there's still ground to be taken and still room to grow, growth has occurred and fruit is present, and there's a real reason for hope. God, come and help us, we ask You this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 13. Philip Ryken, who is the president of Wheaton College, paints a scene in which there's a hallway with 1,000 doors in it. It'd be a big hallway. And he pictures these 1,000 doors as representing the 1,000 plus organized religions that exist in the U.S., each with a different set of beliefs, each with an idea of a destination and how you get to that destination. And with all these doors before you, he asks the question, which one will you choose? Which one will you enter? And of course, there are some people who would say it doesn't really matter which one you enter because they all go to the same place. All these different religions all have a common destination. And I would say that if you think that, you're almost correct. Almost, but not entirely. Every one of those doors do open to the exact same destination except for one. One of them leads to God and His heaven. And every other one leads to hell and damnation. There is a difference. They don't all lead to the same place. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks of a door. And speaking of this door that leads to salvation, He issues a command regarding this door. Well, before we look at His command, I want to kind of put the setting in your mind of where we are in the Gospel of Luke as Jesus speaks this. Verse 22 of Luke 13 says, "And He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on His way to Jerusalem." So whatever else is going on in this period, whether Jesus was healing people as He entered this city or not, we're not told. Likely He was. He healed many people. But whatever else is going on, Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. And He's passing from city to city. Now, why is He going to Jerusalem? Is He headed to a feast, one of the feasts that kind of required people's attendance? Well, not on this occasion. There is a feast and He will participate in that, but that's not the primary reason He's headed to Jerusalem. Is He going on vacation? Is there a holiday planned? And Jerusalem is His destination, and you know He's got a hotel set aside and all that. No, nothing like that. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? Well, if you turn back just a few pages to Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, after Peter confesses that He is the Christ, Verse 21 says, "But he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day.'" Jesus knows this is coming. And then if you'll drop down to verse 51 of chapter 9. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." He sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Verse 21, he knows what's coming. Verse 51, he's determined to go. And so in Luke 13, when we read in verse 22 that he's passing through these cities and villages, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem, he's proceeding on his way to the cross. He knows what's going to happen. In fact, just a few verses later in Luke 13 again, in verse 33, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem." And here he is, the true prophet of God, who is going to perish. It can't happen outside Jerusalem. So he's got to get there. He has set his face. He's determined to go to Jerusalem. And then one more passage in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke 18, 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished.'" Now, think about what those things will be. That he will be beaten. That he will be crucified. That he will be, for a moment, his Father will turn aside from him, and he will feel the absence of his Father's presence for the first time ever and cry, "Why have you forsaken me?" He will become the curse bearer. He will die in agony as a criminal, shamed. All of that's about to happen. He knows all that's about to happen, and he's determined, "I'm going to Jerusalem." He faces all that with the confidence that after he suffers, after he dies, on the other side of that, he will rise from the dead. Now, why is that important for this morning? Well, no one knew better than Jesus why he had to go to Jerusalem. He understands why. He understands where he's going. He understands why he's going. No one knew better than Jesus what he would face, or why he would have to face it, why he would be betrayed, why he would be handed over. He knew it was the only way that sinners could be redeemed, could be justified, righteously accepted as sons and daughters before God. This was the only possible way that this could happen, if he, the sinless one, would die as a sacrifice. So why is this important? Again, why? Well, two reasons. One, in that scenario, Jesus headed to Jerusalem, face set toward Jerusalem, knows what's coming. I can't imagine that he's just, you know, involved in idle chit-chat. He's not just shooting the breeze. He's saying things that are of immense importance. He's headed to the cross to die for these very people, some of these people who are around him. So, no chit-chat. It's important. His words are weighty. But also, no one knows better than Jesus what is necessary to bring a sinner to God. So whatever else Jesus is saying when he tells us to strive to enter in through the narrow door, whatever else he's saying, he's not saying that you can somehow earn your salvation, that you can somehow work your way to God, that you can put in enough effort, enough try, that God's going to be impressed and let you in, where if you don't put in enough try and effort, he's not going to let you in. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus understands very well salvation is by grace, and at a great cost, the cost that he himself is about to pay. So in that setting, as Jesus passes through the cities, and I believe we can safely assume that there were crowds gathered as there were almost every time we see Jesus, except for when he slips off by himself. He He comes into this city, and from the crowd, someone cries out to him and asks a question in verse 23. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. That was verse 22. I said verse 23. Here it is. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Now, we're not told who asked the question or their motives in asking the question. I don't know if this person's trying to trap Jesus, as people often did, trying to trip him up and get him to say something with which they can accuse him. I don't know. Maybe it's just a curious question. Sometimes, you know, talking to my children and perhaps instructing them on something they don't want to be instructed on, they change the subject and they ask a random question that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. They're trying to, you know, we don't want to talk about that anymore. Maybe that's it. You know, Lord, are there many being saved? Just a few? Maybe it's an earnest question. It is interesting that Luke places this scene immediately following verses 18 and through 21 of Luke 13, where there are some parables in which Jesus speaks of the spread of the kingdom. There are a number of commentators who suggest that a prevailing view at the time of Jesus in Israel was that all of Israel would be saved, except for the very worst of people, you know, apostates and, you know, just the worst of criminals. And all the Gentiles would be lost, except for a few like Rahab or Ruth, some exceptions. But most of the Gentiles lost, most of Israel saved. And so perhaps the thought was, Jesus is going to say to us, oh, you know, yeah, most of this world's going to be lost, but you and Israel, y'all, okay, you're all right. Don't worry about it. Maybe that was it. I don't know. But Jesus did not say that. And he doesn't even directly answer the question. One other thing before we get to his answer, and that is this. There's a question about exactly what does this man mean when he asks his question. What I mean is this. Is the man asking the question, Lord, will there be few saved? Does he mean few as in a percentage of all the earth's population? Will there just be a few? That's one way to read that. And if that's what the man is asking, of all the people who live, all the people who ever will live, will the larger percentage be saved or will it be a smaller percentage? Then the answer would have to be a smaller percentage, not the larger percentage of humanity. In a passage similar to this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it." Compared to the many who find and travel the broad way, Jesus says that there are few who find and enter and travel this narrow way, this way that leads to life. It was true during the days of Christ. You had the crowds, the multitudes who come and they want to eat the bread and they want to see the miracles and they want to hear him teach. But then you also have the disciples, the few, who actually entrust themselves to Christ. We see it today. Think about where you work or go to school. How many people around you even profess Christ, much less know Christ? You may be in one of those places where you would say more people do profess Christ than not, but I would think many people would have to say more people don't profess Christ than do. Or just think about the many, many churches that are in Union County this morning. I don't know how many there are. Lots. All denominations, all stripes, but all of the churches in Union County that meet this morning. I feel pretty confident in saying there are more people sitting at home in Union County this morning than there are who've gathered at a church for the at least stated purpose of worship. And then when you think about those who've gathered, all those who've gathered don't belong to Christ. So are there few being saved? Well, in the sense of a percentage of the population, yeah, there's few. There are many who aren't. But if the question is, will there be few in heaven, as in, Lord, are there few being saved? Is heaven a sparsely populated place so that there's hardly anybody there? Well, then I'd have to say, no, that's not the case at all. Jesus here talks about people coming from all directions, from west, east and west and north and south in verse 29, reclining at the table of God. In Revelation 7, 9, John said, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Here's this great multitude no one could count. So many people. So is heaven sparsely populated? No, not at all. There's a lot of people that God has redeemed. But while the answer to both of those questions can be drawn from Scripture, it's not exactly how Jesus answers the man here. When the man asked the question, Lord, are there only a few being saved? Verse 23 and 24, Jesus answers the man. He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Jesus, with some frequency, answered questions indirectly. Perhaps there are various reasons for that. But here, I believe his reasoning is kind of like this. It seems that Jesus' answer says, you are worried about the wrong thing. You want to know how many people are being saved. And I tell you, the real question is, are you being saved? Are you striving to enter this narrow door? Because there'll be many outside that door. The urgency of that question leads to Jesus issuing a command in verse 24. Strive to enter the narrow door. Strive. And he addresses this command to everybody. He answers this man's question indirectly, but he addresses the crowd. Verse 23, he said to them, and the word strive is in the plural. Y'all strive. All of you strive to enter. So Jesus has said that the issue we should be concerned about is this. Am I being saved? And the only ones who are being saved are those who are passing through this narrow door. Passing through this narrow door is not automatic. And so Jesus tells us we must strive to enter. And with this in mind, I want us to consider a few truths from this passage. The first is this. Only those who come to Christ by way of this narrow door of conversion will be saved. And if you don't come by this way, this narrow door, you are not saved. Once again, verses 24 and 25. Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, once that happens, you can't enter. In these verses, Christ Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven to this great banqueting hall. And this hall is huge. I don't even know if this is a real word, but some people might say it's ginormous. It's expansive. It's so large that when Jesus tells us that there are people coming from east and west and north and south, they are gathered here and they're reclining at the table. Kind of in an Eastern style where they kind of laid down. But there's room for them to spread out and do this. Have you ever been to an event where the space is too small and you kind of feel like you're stuck like this and you can't hardly move? Or flown on an airplane where it's a full flight and there's no room to wiggle hardly. That's not what Jesus is talking about. I've never flown first class, but I did fly back one time from Russia on, I think it was December 23rd or 24th. I can't remember which day it was. And the flight was almost empty. I mean, I felt like a BB in this huge airplane. And I had a whole row of six or seven seats, it seemed like, to myself. And I was able to pick up all the arms in between the seats and just lay across that seat. It's the best flight I ever had. There's so much room. Well, Jesus says this banqueting hall is expansive. There's room for everyone there, all this multitude that's gathered, and they're reclining at the table. But there is something strange about this large, expansive hall, and that is it has a disproportionately small door. The door is narrow. You might think of a large garage at your house where you could fit two or three cars inside this garage. And there's plenty of room for all the tools and stuff that you collect and still room to walk around the cars, you know. You're not having to slide between the wall and the car to get to the door. There's plenty of room. But this garage has a door that's just large enough for you to barely get your car through the opening, and maybe you even have to fold in the mirrors to get the car in without scraping the paint off. It's so narrow. You can just get in. Well, here's this banqueting hall. And Jesus tells us that the door here is a narrow door, and you have to strive to enter into it. And it's the only entrance into this banqueting hall, the only entrance into the kingdom. What Jesus describes here is similar to his words at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. I've mentioned them, but worth mentioning again. There on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ has described the character traits of the sons and the daughters of the kingdom and their impact on the world around them as salt and light. How they seek to live under a law that touches every aspect of their being, their actions, their words, their thoughts. He's described them as kingdom subjects who hold loosely to the things of this world and who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And as our Lord presses people to enter that kingdom, he uses these words in Matthew 7, enter through the narrow gate. Many of you, perhaps like me, first learned those words in King James. Enter the straight gate. You learn it that way? The straight gate? And if you did, you certainly probably have had someone tell you at some time, notice that the word straight is spelled differently than how we usually spell straight. It's not straight as in not crooked. It's not crooked either. But it's straight as in it's narrow. It's confining. It's compressed. It's constricted. It's not a huge open door that you can just walk through so easily. No, here's a door that you strive to enter through because it's a tight fit. This door is large enough to accommodate the largest, the greatest sinner. But it's not large enough for the smallest to bring their sins in with them. It's not so small that you can say, I can't get through there. There's no way. No, the biggest sinner can fit. Trusting Christ. But no one can come through carrying their sins. This door, again, narrow, tight. It's a door through which your self-righteousness will not fit. In Luke 18, Jesus was speaking in a setting where there were Pharisees who thought that what they did, their religious deeds, who they were exemplary and impressive to themselves, and they felt like impressive to God. And so they thought that they had a right to enter based on themselves. And they come to this door, and I want you to think of them coming to this door with all of their self-righteousness, and it's like multiple layers of clothing. They've got on all their clothes. They've put on, you know, their undergarments and an outer set, and they just keep on piling on clothes. And they're more and more clothes. You know, they can barely walk or move because they've got so many clothes on. And they think that all these clothes of self-righteousness are impressive. And God's going to be really impressed with this. And this will certainly get them noticed and accepted and able to enter through this door. But Jesus says, no, this door is narrow. And the only way you can come through this door is to be stripped bare of all of your self-righteousness. It's all going to have to be removed. Or are you familiar with puffer jackets? These jackets that have, you know, filling in them, and they're sewn so that you have these little puffs on them. I think they're called puffer jackets. I tried to look this up because I thought they were puffy jackets, but puffer jackets. So here's a puffer jacket for Arctic climate, okay? And it's filled with your self-righteousness. So it's puffy. It's real puffy. It's blown out of proportion. Same thing. You cannot get through this door with this puffer jacket of your self-righteousness. You've got to take it off. It will not admit you through that door with all of your self-righteousness on. You will have to be laid bare, naked to your sinful self and all of your attempts at producing a righteousness with which you are pleased and with which you are sure God will be pleased must be taken off, or you will never fit through that door. This door is not only narrow and tight, you could also think of it as a short door. Have you ever seen someone so tall that they have to duck under the door? A normal door is about 6'8". Is that about right, Ron? 6'8"? So, I mean, you got to be pretty tall to not fit through the door. I read, though, just this last week about a guy named Olivier Riel. He's about to play college basketball for the Florida Gators. The headline said 8 feet tall, so I had to click on it. Well, he's 7'9", so he's only 7'9", right? That's pretty close, though. He's a foot taller than the door. Literally has to duck to get through the door. We got any 8-year-olds in here? Anybody 8? Don't want to raise your hand? That's okay. When he was 8 years old, he was 6'1". Before he entered 7th grade, he reached 7 feet tall. I can't imagine. I'm still trying to grow. I'm waiting for my spurt, right? He's so tall that he is now, once he plays a game, he hasn't played a game yet, but when he plays a game, he will officially be the tallest person to play college basketball. Most houses, the ceilings are 8 feet tall. I mean, he is just like 3 inches from the ceiling. He is in danger of every ceiling fan in existence. He is so tall, he has to duck to come through doorways. The Bible describes people who are proud as being stiff-necked. And if you could kind of use that as an analogy, the only way to get through this door is to leave your pride behind. You've got to bend your neck. If you are stiff-necked and full of pride, full of self, you'll never fit through that door. You're like this basketball player. You're going to knock your head off. You've got to duck. You've got to bend your neck. This door is so constricting that it requires that you come with empty hands. You can't come with a lot of baggage and expect to get through this door. Think with me about a family vacationing and mom and dad and kids and a baby and a stroller. So they're pushing the stroller and they've got bags and everybody's got a backpack on and there's a diaper bag and there's just bags hanging everywhere. And they're trying to get through airport security and maybe turnstiles, and you're trying to get through those things, you know, that turn as you walk through them, and they've got to get the stroller over that and their bags through all that, and it's just almost impossible. But here's a door, it is impossible. You cannot carry the baggage of your willful attachment to this world, to your own standards and dictates of your own flesh. You cannot carry that kind of baggage through this door. It just won't fit. There is no way. You can't turn sideways and get through with this baggage. It's all got to be left behind and dropped. As we sing, nothing in my hands I bring, simply To thy cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. You've got to be ready to put it down. And that's repentance. Willfully, intentionally rejecting sin and the world as your companion. Ready to leave self in the dust and to be identified with Christ. Identified with Christ, with His cross, with His people. And only those who enter through the narrow door will be saved. Whether they're many or few, they're the only ones. I do need to mention and remind you once again that our stripping off of all of our attempts to cover ourselves with our own self-righteousness and our bending our neck of our pride and our dropping the baggage of our attachment to sin in the world, none of that earns you admission to the kingdom of God. None of that is impressive to God. I mean, what are you dropping? You're dropping filth. You're dropping sin. You're dropping everything that is hateful and wicked in His sight. He's not impressed that you drop it. You should drop it. Or to return to our illustration of the airplane and trying to fly. You know, you get a ticket to go fly and you get ready to board the plane and go through security. And there's a list of things that are prohibited. You cannot carry these things on the plane. But leaving those things at home, they don't purchase the ticket. Imagine showing up at the airport and you get to the security gate and they say, "Where's your ticket?" And you say, "Oh, I ain't got a ticket, but I didn't bring anything on that list." "Okay, but where's your ticket?" "You don't understand. I hadn't got a ticket, but that list, I didn't bring a gun. I didn't bring a knife. I left all those chemical things at home today. So just go ahead and pass me through." You're going to have a relationship with the TSA probably that you didn't want. They're not going to be real happy with you. The fact that you left all that stuff at home doesn't buy you a ticket. You have to have a ticket. And Christ Jesus is going right now as He speaks to these people to Jerusalem to pay the price of their admission, to open this door so that they can enter. He's on His way to die for them. So He's not in any way saying to them, "Drop that stuff and God will be impressed. Drop that stuff and that's the way in." No, He's just saying you can't get in if you continue to clothe yourself this way. If you continue to stand tall and straight with unbent neck, if you continue to hold on to all of this stuff and won't let go, you won't fit. You can't enter with that. Your repentance and your faith, both of which are gifts of God, right? They don't earn you admission. Christ pays the price for you to enter. Also consider that as Jesus goes to Jerusalem to suffer and die and to pay the price of your redemption in order to allow you to enter this gate or this door, Jesus is not dying to make the narrow door wider. He is not dying so that the jams can be broken out and the door can be enlarged. That's not what He's doing. He's not paying a price so that you can drag your sins through. No, He's opening the door. He's keeping it open wide. He is securing the admission of His people, but He is not widening the door at all. The very Jesus who's on His way to die is the one who is saying to you, strive to enter the narrow door. Jesus is making it clear that only those who enter the narrow door will be saved. Second, and these get shorter. If you would enter the narrow door, then entering it must be your priority. It must be your priority. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, Jesus commands you, strive to enter the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I've already mentioned that the word strive is a command, that it's plural, it's written to all of us. But let me also mention that it is a present tense imperative. That is, it is an ongoing command. Keep on striving. Don't stop striving. Continue to strive to enter through this door. The command itself is a word that we get our word agonize from. It's a word that comes from the athletic field. So not agonize so much in pain as agonize in effort. And particularly from the world of wrestling. Not, you know, TV wrestling, but Greco-Roman wrestling, where, you know, you're trying to pick up someone and throw them to the ground, and the person being thrown is trying with all his might not to be thrown, and so they're exerting themselves. William Hendrickson says that the word means to exert oneself to the full, to strain every nerve in our struggle with these opponents. So you can see it in this wrestling image, you know, fighting and striving and agonizing in effort. Or to apply it to a different image that is common in the New Testament, that of the race again, running. Here is a person not jogging along, but nearing the finish line. They're in an all-out sprint as they seek to cross the line in front of the person who's hot on their heels. And every effort is being poured into these last moments as they seek to cross the line and win the prize. So here's a marshaling of all of your faculties towards a specific goal or endeavor. And Jesus said, be continually striving to enter the narrow gate. And he says this as he's on his way to Jerusalem to die. If you have any hope of entering the narrow way, you must make it a priority. It must be your great concern. You can't take half measures. You can't be half-hearted. You can't jog in this race. This morning, there are more than a few of you sitting here who do not openly deny the things of God. Some of you are here because your parents bring you, and you really don't have a choice. There are others, though, who are here, and you're old enough, you don't have to come, but you do. And you sit and you listen. You perhaps would not deny anything that the Bible teaches. Others might say, well, I'm not really disinterested in the things of God or in spiritual realities or the forgiveness of sins, but. And your great problem is this. It's not your great concern. It's not the priority. You're like an interested bystander watching what's going on all around you but not joining in. Or a person, there's an emergency. Maybe there's a fire and people are running into this building to help people and you're the bystander watching but not going to help. You're not exerting yourself. You just are watching, interested. These things have never become your chief concern, so that they must be answered. I can't tell you how many people over the years have said something like this to me. I've cried out to God and nothing happened. I've prayed. He didn't answer. It didn't work. Perhaps it's because His answering is optional for you. It's not of supreme importance. It's not life and death for you. It's a nice extra, as long as it doesn't cost too much. But this must be the pressing issue that demands the highest priority, that demands your energy, that demands your attention and your time. This matter of striving to enter, this is the treasure that you must have with which you're willing to part with anything else to have. And so you keep on striving until you know that you have eternal life. You keep on striving until He answers you and you know that you're a child of God. And until you do that, you're really presuming on grace. When this becomes your greatest concern, entering this narrow door, then you won't have time for chit-chat. Other things that are necessary become necessary nuisances. There are things that you have to do, but as soon as you can get them done, you go back to this because it's the great concern. It's the priority. I've got to strive to enter because I've got to enter because that's where life is. If God awakens you today so that this is your great concern, then this afternoon as you leave here, you'll want to get alone with God and ask Him to show you every area where you are trying to clothe yourself with self-righteousness so that you can get rid of that. To show you every pride that stiffens your neck so that you can repent and bow your neck and fit through this door. To show you every piece of baggage that you carry, your attachment to this world, in every area so that you can drop it like a bad habit, you know, so I can get through this door. I've got to get through this door. And you will not rest. And you will not give God any rest until you know that you have entered through that narrow door. Third, there's a day coming when many will learn that they are deluded and will desperately wish that they had entered through that narrow door. Jesus' command in these verses is followed by a warning. Verses 24 through 27. Verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow door. Command. Warning. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Right now we are in the dog days of summer. I went out on the porch the other night and I was going to read, and I just sat down and broke out in a sweat. And I thought, forget this, back in the air conditioning. In the springtime, though, when it's cooler and the breezes are blowing, I like to open the windows and let the wind blow through the house. And occasionally, one blows from a direction that we haven't anticipated, and it grabs a door, and you hear this slam. And at first, I think, it's the kids, you know. But no, it was a breeze this time. The air got the door. It was an accident. Jesus speaks here of a door being shut, but it's not a breeze that's caught the door and shut it. It's not an accidental shutting. It's not that the frame is out of a plumb and the door swings, and if you don't watch it, it'll close and lock on you. It's not that. No, Jesus says that He, the Lord of the house, the one who has authority to open and shut doors, the one who has the authority to set the time for when the door will be shut or not, He gets up. And he goes and shuts the door. The word for shut has a prefix on it in Greek. And the idea is he shuts it firmly. The Lord of the house is shutting and bolting the door. And when he does, a great group of people, identified here as many, are going to realize that they're on the wrong side of that door. They're on the outside because they have not entered through that narrow door. And so Jesus commands you and he urges you with compassion. Strive. Why? Because many will be on the outside. The day will come when some of you, I fear, will be identified with the many on the outside. And surely one of the greatest griefs of that day will be that there are those there who had a passing acquaintance with Jesus, but who never entered the narrow door. And from the outside, looking in, they cry out, Lord, open to us. The ones who have passed through the narrow door and are on the inside joyfully confess that they know Jesus, and Jesus confesses to know them and is not ashamed to call them brethren. But those on the outside, while they profess to know Jesus, he says he does not know where they are from. He says it twice, verse 26 and verse 27. Outside the door, they have no personal relationship with Jesus, though they do have a passing acquaintance. When Jesus closes the door, it won't open. He says, I don't know you. They respond, verse 26. We ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. We saw you all the time. We were around. You saw us. And Jesus' response is crushing. I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Kent Hughes states, none of the crowd could persuade Christ to say that their superficial knowledge of him had established a relationship. They were strangers. Christ doesn't debate them. You may have been where I was, but you never embraced who I am. The door shut. You didn't enter the narrow door. Hope you can see the parallel. Being around Christ, being around Christians, being around the truth does not get you through the narrow door. For the sake of time, let me run to number four. If you do not enter the narrow door, you will be thrown into a place of unimaginable torment. Verses 27 and 28. Verse 27, I don't know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. This place of unimaginable torment is described as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew's gospel alone mentions this weeping and gnashing of teeth 6 times. Others mention it also. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen had preached Christ before the high priest in the Sanhedrin, the high priest in the Sanhedrin responded by gnashing their teeth at him. This gnashing of teeth is an expression of anger and frustration. You're gritting your teeth. Jesus, the tender, compassionate Son of God, who's on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners, says to these people around him, if you do not strive to enter through this narrow door, you will be thrown into a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Though you were around me, though you heard me teach, because you did not strive to enter through the narrow door, I will declare, I do not know where you are from. And the weeping and gnashing of teeth will be intensified. Verse 28 says that in that place where there is the weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. Those outside of the door of this banqueting hall are able to look into the banqueting hall. And they see the saints there. They see them enjoying the presence of the Father. They see all this. And seeing it, they gnash their teeth in frustration and anger. They weep and wail. We have a similar scene in Luke 16 with rich man and Lazarus, where they both die. And Lazarus is taken up into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man to Hades. And he looks up and he sees Lazarus. What a terrible thing to be banished outside the door, but be able to see inside the door and what could have been. Have you entered? Are you striving to enter? Or are you satisfied with a casual acquaintance with Christ? If you're satisfied with that, no, it will not do. And on that day, you will be thrown into a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it will be too late to enter because the Lord of the house has shut the door. One more. You don't have to be on the outside looking in. Multitudes, an untold number, pass through this narrow door that Christ has opened and paid admission to by his own blood. Jesus says they come from east and west, from south and north and south, and we're reclined at the table in the kingdom of God. There's plenty of room in this banqueting hall, and there's a multitude there. Revelation 7:9, it's a multitude that no man can number. What right do any of the people in that banqueting hall have to be there? Was that they came through the narrow door. Stripped bare with bent neck and empty hands, they came through the door, trusting in Christ. And at that door, they owned their own sin. At that door, they kissed the world goodbye. At that door, they embraced Christ Jesus as their only hope of life and salvation, took up their cross and followed Him. How many are in that kingdom? Can't count them. Jesus didn't say there'll be many outside that door because He didn't want anyone to come in. He was warning them, strive to enter because many won't. If you are in the number of those who have entered in, rejoice. Not that you were smart enough or strong enough to strive and get through that door. No. But that by God's grace, you got through that door. By God's grace, He rescued you. By God's grace, He awakened you to see your self-righteousness and your sin and your attachment to the world and made you willing to part with all of that, to fit through that door and to come to Him. Rejoice in Him that by His grace, you have entered in. I'm going to read a passage from Revelation 5. You will be seated for just a moment of silence. Then you're dismissed. Revelation 5, beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen."